Well, the title of this paper is God's Providence and Our Interpretation of It. The subject of God's providence is a difficult one, and it is not without good reason that it has been spoken of as a mystery of providence. The question that we must address at the outset of this study is, what do we mean by God's providence? John J. Murray, in his booklet, Behind a Frowning Providence, is helpful here. He explains, and I quote, "When we break the word down into parts, the meaning becomes clear. It comes from the Latin video, to see, and pro, before, meaning to see beforehand. In our lives, we plan beforehand, but we do not see what is going to happen. God has planned everything for his creation, and because he is a sovereign God, everything will come to pass as he purposed. Providence, Murray concludes, is that marvelous working of God by which all the events and happenings in his universe accomplish the purpose he has in mind." End of quote. Many other helpful definitions have been given. For example, the Puritan Thomas Watson, in A Body of Divinity, defines providence as God's ordering all issues and events of things after the counsel of his will to his own glory. This he distinguishes from the decrees of God. God's decree, says Watson, ordains things that shall fall out. God's providence orders them. John Flavel, whose book entitled The Mystery of Providence is known to most of us, in his introduction states, "What are the works of providence but the execution of God's decree and the fulfilling of his word?" More recently, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones defines God's providence as that continual exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator upholds all his creatures in operation in all that transpires in this world and directs all things to their appointed end. End of quote. Perhaps the simplest and most succinct definition of God's providence is that given in the Shorter Catechism. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, as reflected in the Shorter Catechism, the doctrine of providence follows on from the doctrine of creation, and this is naturally the case. Creation is the bringing into being of all that is. We have an account of this in the opening chapter of Genesis. There is there an account of the 6 days of creation. Then chapter 2 begins, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the 7th day God ended his work which he had made." After 6 days, then, on the clear testimony of Scripture, the work of creation was complete. And so we conclude that the idea of a progressive creation that is found in pantheism, which is the belief that God is part of his own creation, as well as in Islamic thought, is foreign to the truth of God's word. So also is the teaching of the deist, who claims that after God created the universe, he set it in motion, just as one would wind up a clock. And so all that takes place, they claim, is by way of motion, and is therefore simply the random power of nature. The first point to be noted, then, is that God's works of providence are progressive. That's the first point. God's works of providence are progressive. Secondly, that they are extensive. Thirdly, that they are, as to their nature, holy, wise, and powerful. Finally, we may notice, with regards to our interpretation of them, that they are mysterious. So we begin with point one. God's works of providence are progressive. They are ongoing and have been now for over 6,000 years since the creation of the world. My Father, Jesus said, worketh hitherto, and I work. Bearing in mind the definition of the Shorter Catechism, two elements must be noted here. First, preservation, or keeping in being. There are many portions of Scripture that bear this out. Psalm 29, verse 9, God makes the hinds to calve. Psalm 145, verse 15, the eyes of all things wait on thee, the giver of all good. The Lord is upholding all things by the word of his power. Hebrews 1, verse 3. In Matthew 10:29, the Lord tells us, not a sparrow falls to the ground without your heavenly Father. Acts 17, verse 28, in God we live and move and have our being. From these quotations, and many more could be given, it is clear that every move in the whole universe, which is in constant motion, is under the care and keeping of God. We may also note here that, as well as the Lord preserving in being, he also preserveth his people from sinning. He keepeth the feet of his saints. So that's the first point, preservation. The second element to be noted here is that of government. Now, this term goes back to the Latin word meaning helmsman and implies that God is at the helm of the universe. In Psalm 103, verse 19, we are told, the Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Then in Psalm 76 and verse 10, God sets restraining bounds to the wrath of men. One way that the government of God comes out is in the perfect timing of events. John Flavel, quoted already, makes reference to this. We find a multitude of providences so timed to a minute that had they occurred just a little sooner or later, they had mattered little in comparison to what now they do. Certainly it cannot be chance, but counsel, that so exactly works in time. Contingencies keep to no rules. The angel calls to Abraham and shows him another sacrifice just when his hand was giving the fatal stroke to Isaac. Genesis 22, verses 10 and 11. A well of water is shown to Hagar just when she had left the child, as not able to see its death. Genesis 21, verses 16 and 19. Rabshakeh meets with a blasting providence. Here's a rumor that frustrated his design just when ready to make an assault upon Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 8. This perfect timing is not confined to biblical times. Sorry, I should have said the end of quote there. This perfect timing is not confined to biblical times, but is seen throughout history. It was no coincidence that a storm arose in the summer of 1588 at the very time that the Spanish Armada threatened our nation and destroyed the fleet of Philip II of Spain, who was intent on instilling the poison of Romanism into our land. It was no coincidence either that a great calm settled over the English Channel for several days in May 1940, so that 335,000 men of the British Army could be safely evacuated from Dunkirk. Indeed, if we observe carefully in our own lives, we will not fail to see this marvellous timing of events either. In the Shorter Catechism Illustrated, White Cross tells of how this marvellous timing of God's providence is illustrated in an incident in the life of John Newton when he was tide surveyor at Liverpool. One day some business had detained him, and he came to his boat much later than usual, to the surprise of those who had observed his former punctuality. He went out in the boat, as heretofore, to inspect a ship. But by some accident, the ship blew up just before he reached it, and it appears that if he had left the shore a few minutes sooner, he must have perished with the rest on board. End of quote. God's works of providence then are progressive. He is constantly and with perfect timing and precision preserving and governing his creatures. And the second point, God's works of providence are extensive. That is to say, they extend to all his creatures and all their actions, and that they do this down to the smallest detail. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, asked Jesus, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. We have to say also that God's providence includes men's free and sinful actions. We must remember that providence is always God's providence. Sometimes the emphasis is on the Father's actions, sometimes the Son's, and sometimes on that of the Holy Spirit. But whatever person is named, it is always the providence of God. All is rooted in Himself. In Him all things consist. The government is upon His shoulders. Bearing this in mind, we may notice several things that are dealt with in the Confession of Faith. Now, this is, for those that just came in, this is under the second point, God's works of providence are extensive. So we may notice several points then that are dealt with in the Confession of Faith. First of all, providence and human freedom. The question here is, if providence is all-embracing, how does this relate to our responsibility? The answer to this is that it is God's providence, and there is the law of causal sequence. That is to say, His providence extends to second causes. For example, God draws a sinner to Himself, but it is by His own decision that the sinner comes to Christ. So that initially the person may not recognize God's hand in it at all. However, later he comes to see the truth of what Jesus says, "No man cometh unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." The first mover of The Confession also speaks of God ordering things to fall out freely and contingently. For example, Judas freely betrays the Lord Jesus, and the prophet freely speaks of things to come. And God leads through this freedom. In other words, God hath given man freedom. so that the choice that he makes is his own, and yet he is controlled in this choice. We must also notice here that character doesn't necessarily determine conduct, for some people act out of character. But whether it is in or out of character, man acts freely, and yet God manages the whole complex. Secondly, providence and miracles. The first point was just to recap, providence and human freedom. So this is providence and miracles. Here again, we get guidance from the Confession of Faith, which tells us that God generally uses means. Yet he is free and not a prisoner of the mechanism that he created. He can work without, above, or against means at his pleasure. Examples of working without means are the Lord turning the water into wine and performing many of the healing miracles, including the raising of Lazarus. Examples of working above means are his using a spittle and clay to restore sight. Examples of working against means, or contrary to means, or human law, are his walking on the waves, the axe head floating, and the men in the fiery furnace. One of the questions sometimes asked is if we can expect miracles today, as in the time of the apostles. The answer to that is that we cannot expect to heal and raise from the dead as they did, but God still performs miracles in answer, for example, to prayer. Indeed, every saved sinner is nothing less than a miracle of grace. So that's the providence and miracles. Now, the third point is providence and sin. Providence and sin. Providence extends back to the first sin, the partaking of the forbidden fruit which resulted in the fall, and to all subsequent human sins. We have to acknowledge that it was in God's purpose that man should fall, and yet our first parents freely chose to partake of the forbidden fruit. Again, we are told of David's sin in numbering the people. He freely chose to do this, and yet it was for a reason. God moved him to do this in order to punish the people for sin. David also recognized this in the cursing by Shimei. The Lord has said unto him, curse David. 2 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 10. We see this again in Rehoboam's decision to listen to the foolish advice of the young men regarding Israel's plea for a kinder and gentler rule than that of his father. We are told, wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord. 1 Kings 12, verse 15. At the crucifixion, however, we have the best example of all of this. All that took place was determined before to be done. And yet, while God determined, man was responsible. This, of course, raises a question of what the relationship is between God's providence and man's sin. A question that led to the doctrine of concursus, or at the same time. Turretin sums up the argument like this. The first cause is the first mover of every action, and the second cause cannot move unless moved, or act unless acted upon. Otherwise, it would be the cause of its own motion, and so the first cause. Just read that quote again. Is Turretin's quote, the first cause is the first mover of every action, and the second cause cannot move unless moved, or act unless acted upon. Otherwise, it would be the cause of its own motion, so and so the first cause. Whatever profit there may be in pursuing this thought, and we question if there's any, several points need to be made. One, it must be said that God preserves his creatures who are sinning, and even preserves them during the very act of sinning. Eve could not stretch out her hand to take the fruit of the tree without the strength being given to her. Secondly, God's government also operates in this, in that he fulfills his purposes through the sinful acts of men. This is again especially seen in the crucifixion of the Lord. Thirdly, there is a matter of permission here also. Acts 14, verse 13, God suffered men to walk in their own ways. This permission, however, is a permission that bounds and governs, which means that God limits the scope of sin and directs it to holy ends. All that being said, we must forever guard against any thought of God being the author of sin. The just God will do no iniquity, Zephaniah 3:6. Or even of tempting man to sin. Remember how James puts this, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James 1, verses 13, 14. Beyond that, we believe it is unwise and unscriptural to proceed. This takes us to the third head, and that is God's works of providence are holy, wise, and powerful. First of all, God's works are holy. Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and holy in all his works. We just noticed that God limits the scope of sin and directs it to holy ends. We could think here of Joseph's words to his brethren when they expressed fear of him taking revenge on them after their father Jacob's death. Fear not, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Genesis chapter 50, verses 19 and 20. Again, in Acts 8, verse 4, we read of the early persecution of the saints. But the outcome, again, was holy and wise. They were scattered and went everywhere preaching the word. In other words, if there had been no persecution, there'd have been no scattering. And if there were no scattering, there would be no gospel going out to the perishing heathen. Again, we have the crucifixion. This was without doubt the most evil act ever perpetrated. But out of it came blessing for the whole world. Also in Romans 11, the Jews were broken off from the olive tree. But this was so that the Gentiles could be grafted in. We see that in all this, God directing even the most wicked acts of men to holy ends. We must, however, again remember the need to safeguard against any thought of God being the author of sin or the act of sin. There is a difference between God foreordaining the act and him performing it. God didn't sell Joseph into Egypt. He is not the author or the approver of sin. So God's works of providence, as to their nature, are holy. Secondly, God's works of providence are wise. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 29. The Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Paul in Ephesians 3, verse 10, speaks of it being known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God. and the Confession of Faith on the section on God's dealings with his people in providence brings this out. The most wise, righteous and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of the hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for sundry other just and holy ends. That is Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 5. One could think of many examples in the Bible of those dealt with in this way. David, Moses, Peter, Job, etc., who were thus tested and left for a while to manifold temptations, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. God shows us what we are capable of, if left to ourselves, to make us more dependent on him, and to make us more watchful against future occasions of sin. So we see the wisdom as well as the holiness in God's works of providence. Thirdly, God's works of providence, as to their nature, are powerful. He ruleth by his power forever. Psalm 66, verse 7. Pharaoh was brought to see this when God brought his plagues upon Egypt, and when he was compelled to tell Moses to go with the people and sacrifice in the wilderness, and he said, "Bless me also." Pharaoh later changed his mind on this, but nonetheless he was brought to see at last the power of God in his destruction. Nebuchadnezzar was also brought to acknowledge this. "He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. Many more kings and rulers before and since, whether prepared to acknowledge it or not, have been brought to see the powerful nature of God's works of providence. And that takes us to point 4. God's works of providence are mysterious. We spoke already of the mystery of providence. And when we say mystery, we mean that there is a depth to them beyond what we can fathom. And so we have frequently to speak of events as a strange providence. This means several things with regards to our attempt to interpret providence. And remember, the title of the paper is God's Providence and Our Interpretation of It. First of all, we must exercise great care in interpreting providence. We have many examples in the Bible of mistakes made here. Job's friends assumed that because Job was suffering so greatly, he must be guilty of some great sin. How wrong they were. Professor John Murray, in his works, volume 3, has a sermon on Job 23, verses 10 to 12, in which he states that when we are thinking of particular forms and manifestations of evil, we must make certain distinctions to guard those from confusion and distortion. He then goes on to state 4 of those evils. 1. There are those evils that are directly punitive and therefore expressions of the retributive justice of God against those ungodly persons who are the subject of those divine judgments. Two, there are those evils that are directly chastisements. Such evils are inflicted upon the people of God for their instruction, reproof, correction, and sanctification. Those evils have their ground in the love of God, and they have their end in the confirmation concerned in the will of God, for whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Thirdly, Murray says there are those evils inflicted upon the people of God which do not find their primary aim and ground in chastisement, but rather find their reason and explanation in the divine purpose to vindicate the disinterested integrity and piety of God's people. Fourthly, there are those sufferings endured by the people of God as the divinely ordained means of promoting the gospel and bringing to realization God's redemptive purpose. It is surely of such that Paul speaks to the Colossians when he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and fill up on my part that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my body, in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church." End of quote. Well, Murray then proceeds. It is the third category that the sufferings of Job find their place. They were evils inflicted upon him for the vindication of his integrity and for the vindication of God's honour. Job's friends, however, and even Job himself, misinterpreted events. Jonah, no doubt, when he saw a ship in Joppa ready to sail to Tarshish, thought how fortunate this was for him. Providence was smiling on him and would soon take him well away from Nineveh. How wrong Jonah was. It took him rather, as we know, into the whale's belly. And so his evil was by way of chastisement. And how sadly wrong the enemies of Jesus were when they concluded that because he ate and drank with sinners, he was a sinner himself. Great care is needed in interpreting providence. So that's the first thought here. Great care is needed in interpreting providence. Secondly, we must never interpret providence without reference to God's word. Thomas Boston comments well on this. Whoever would walk with God must be due observers of the word and providence of God. For by these, in a special manner, he manifests himself to his people. In the one, we see what he says. In the other, we see what he does. In the one, we see what he says. In the other, what he does. These are the two books that every student of holiness ought to be conversant in. They are both written with the one hand, and they should be both be carefully read by those who would have not only the name of religion, but the thing. They should be studied together, if we would profit by either. For being taken together, they give light one to the other. And as it is our duty to read the word, so also it is our duty to observe the work of God. We have many examples in the Bible, that's the end of quote. We have many examples in the Bible of people failing to do this very thing. Absalom knew that David was a rightful king in Israel. He had God's word on this. And yet he went on in defiance because providence seemed to favor him. The same was later true with Adonijah. He knew that God had chosen Solomon to succeed David, and yet attempted to take possession of the throne. Balaam was clearly told by God not to go with the king of Moab's messengers, but he'd go at any rate. He'd go at any rate in case God changed his mind and he'd lose out on a reward. And Jonah, good man though he was specifically commanded to go to Nineveh, and he ought to have gone whatever his own thoughts were. What lessons there are here for ourselves. If, for example, in Providence you get the offer of good job prospects in a place where there is no gospel witness for miles around, and so you would not be able to obey the command not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, you must consider very seriously if you wouldn't be better in some other place where a sound gospel witness existed. Unless, of course, you had been clearly sent there to witness. The third point here is we must acknowledge our limitations in all this. There are many things that we just cannot explain. The prosperity of the wicked was a problem to Job, as it was to Asaph, until he went to God's sanctuary and saw their end. Another great problem is why there is so much suffering in the world, and especially among believers. Even allowing for the explanation of Professor Murray already referred to, some of us have read of the horrendous sufferings in Europe, in France and the Netherlands, and among Waldensians in the 16th century. The following century, in the days of the Covenanters, the same suffering was experienced in our own country. And these are just a small sample of such sufferings, of such suffering throughout the world, even to this very day. Why did and does God permit such suffering? In the booklet of J.J. Murray's, already referred to, he asks the question, what is the Lord seeking to teach us through these unpleasant experiences? He proceeds to list 60 signs that God has in our sufferings. One, sufferings are to try us. Two, sufferings are to expose our sins. Three, sufferings are to build our character. Four, sufferings are to bring us to know God better. Five, sufferings produce fruit in our lives and prepare us for usefulness. And six, sufferings lead us to make God our all and to prepare us for glory. While consideration of these may go some way to explaining the sufferings of nations and individuals, clearly there is a mystery to many of them, even as Job's trials highlighted. Perhaps it will be fitting here to refer to the prophet Habakkuk. He was at a loss in his day to understand why God was permitting his people to suffer by not dealing with the evils in Judah. There was such injustice, violence, and evil of all kinds. God, to his inquiry, replied, in effect, that he was about to send the Babylonian army to punish Judah. This raised even more problems for Habakkuk. The Babylonians were worse than the people of Judah. Yes, replied the Lord, but he dealt with them also in his own time. But the great lesson taught to Habakkuk was this, and it's a lesson that we must learn also. The just shall live by faith. We must believe, even when we cannot understand and explain, that God does all things well, and that all his works and ways are perfect. Also, we must trust him, even when his providences and his promises seem hard to reconcile. Thomas Watson, commenting on this, says, God is to be trusted when his providences seem to run contrary to his promises. God promised David to give him the crown, to make him king, but providence turned contrary to his promises. David was pursued by Saul, was in danger of his life. But all this while it was David's duty to trust God. The Lord doth oftentimes by cross providence bring to pass his promise. God promised Paul the lives of all that were with him in the ship. But now the providence of God seems to run quite contrary to his promise. The wind blows, the ship splits and breaks in pieces, and thus God fulfilled upon the broken pieces of the ship. They all came safe to shore. Trust God, Watson concludes, when providences seem to run quite contrary to promises. We believe, that's end of quote, we believe indeed that it is only in eternity that God's people will really come to see and appreciate this, that his works of providence in preserving and governing his creatures and their actions are all holy, wise, and powerful. Fourthly, we must learn to be content with God's providence. We have many instances on record of the Israelites complaining in the wilderness and of God's anger against this. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we are told, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition. So we must learn that discontentment is a great evil, even discontentment with the weather, for it is complaining against God's providence. Wherefore, asked Jeremiah, should a living man complain? Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39. And Paul exhorts us to be content with such things as ye have. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Fifthly, we must seek true wisdom from God if we are to rightly interpret providence. In Psalm 25, verse 4, David prays, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. And from what he goes on to say later in that psalm, it's clear that he was used to being given light. Verse 9, the meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And again in verse 14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. We are to seek then in prayer true wisdom. What is this true wisdom that we need if we are to rightly interpret providence? Thomas Boston, in his commentary on the Shorter Catechism, volume 1, defines this wisdom as first, spiritual wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, he that is spiritual judges all things. Carnal wisdom, says Boston, is no good observer of providence, as the blind man is no fit judge of colours. Secondly, first is spiritual wisdom, secondly, scriptural wisdom. For the scripture is a pattern, says Boston, and providence a work. Scripture is a pattern and providence a work. They that study the language of heaven in providence must consult the scriptures as the dictionary for that language. Thirdly, practical wisdom. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Psalm 111, verse 2. Even scriptural notions floating in the head, concludes Boston, will do but little service, but sinking into the heart, reduced into practice, will be of good use here. End of quote. How are the providences of God to be observed? In answer to this question, Patterson, in his work on the Shorter Catechism, replies, the providences of God are to be observed with humility and reverence. and a sense of our weakness to penetrate into them. Romans 11, verse 34. And with gratitude and thankfulness, because there is always some mixture of mercy with judgment in this life. Psalm 101, verse 1. End of quote. Perhaps it is fitting in conclusion to note the two general points with which Martin Lloyd-Jones concludes his chapter on providence in his Great Doctrines of the Bible. The first is in light of such verses as Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God. And that is that ultimately the whole of providence, everything that's going on in this world, is for the sake of God's people. And were it not for his people, all would be destroyed. His second point is, by way of warning, of the danger of over-particularizing about any particular thing, and to be judicious and cautious, and have a great concern for the glory and name of God when we claim any particular event as an instance of his special providence, either with regards to us or to our country. And that's the end of the paper on providence. I think I've timed it quite well, the course of an hour, so I got the time given, Mr. Chairman. So.